Well, at this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the prophecy of Joel. Joel chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. Joel 2, verses 18 through 27. Let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word, beginning in verse 18. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, "Behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive away into a barren and desolate land. With his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea, his stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame." May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. Dear congregation, the gospel of Jesus Christ is a message of restoration. It's a message of restoration. Now, what do I mean by restoration? It's a very simple concept, but let's think about it for a moment. If somebody's hit by a car, let's say they're hit by a car and they break a bone, they break an arm, they break a leg, and they go to the doctor. And they go to the doctor, and the doctor says, "Look, this leg cannot be restored. It's shattered. You will never walk without a limp again." What troubling, what horrifying news would that be? And yet, if the reverse was the case, if the doctor said, we can heal this, you'll be good as new. You just need to get a cast on there and stay off your feet for a while. In several weeks' time, before you know it, you'll be back doing all the things that you used to be able to do. What good news, what great news that would be. A message of restoration, that things can be healed, things can be settled, things can go back at the very least to where they were before. I can recall when I was a young child, my grandparents had built a basketball hoop in their driveway, and I would often go there and shoot hoops. And I remember it was around the time that my grandmother's father had passed away, and she had a number of articles of furniture in the garage right next to where I would play basketball. And I remember I was done playing, and I went to go put the ball back in the bin that we would keep the sports equipment in. And I just thought, well, I'll just try to toss it. I'll try to toss it halfway across the garage and see if I can make a basket in that bin. And unfortunately, I did hit the bin, but it bounced off of that bin and hit a glass mirror that had belonged to my grandmother's father. And I remember going in to tell her about it, and she literally broke down into sobbing and tears. See, there are some things that when they break, that in this life we recognize to our own confusion of face, to our own sadness, that it really can't be restored. It's been shattered. And so as we think about restoration, think of those moments perhaps when you've lost something that you're not going to get back, at least not in this life. We think even perhaps thinking of my grandmother, I mean, why was she weeping over that mirror? It was because it reminded her of her father. And her father in this life was never going to be restored to her. And so restoration strikes at the heart of human experience. There's no better news than news of restoration. And that's one of the reasons that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us the Lord's Supper, the table of the Lord. Because what this table represents is restoration, that through the fall into sin, mankind has lost communion with God. There's so many things that were lost when Adam and Eve sinned. They lost that fellowship with each other. They began accusing each other and placing the blame on one another. They lost a good and harmonious relationship with the created world. You think of all the natural disasters, animal attacks, all these things that eventually came into the world. They lost a harmonious relationship between their body and their soul. When the human soul is grieved, it affects the body negatively. And when the body is abused, it affects our spiritual life, our thoughts, our mind. And eventually, body and soul are torn asunder at death. So many things have been lost. But the gospel is a message of restoration. And at this table, we come into the presence of God that's been restored to us through that new and living way, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we sit down at a table and we commune with the God who cursed us in Adam, the God who has brought judgment upon us, the God with whom we've been at enmity from the womb, and yet He's saved us. He's brought us into His family around His table, and now we've also been reconciled to one another. Reconciled to our brothers and sisters from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation in the body of Christ. That's a restoration that the world cannot offer. Look at the world today, the broken relationships, broken families, broken marriages. You've got a nation divided against itself today in so many ways. Ethnic groups raging and warring against one another. Nations of the world fighting, but only in Christ. Only, as it were, at this table do we find restored fellowship and communion between God and man and between man and man. The gospel is a message of restoration. In fact, it's as we'll see, it's a message of restoration that goes far beyond what we lost. Because in Christ we gain not only what Adam and Eve lost, but we gain what Adam and Eve could have had they been faithful to God. And we gain so much more. Where sin abounded, grace has abounded all the more. This is important for us to keep in mind as we continue our study through the prophet Joel. We've seen in our first sermon that destruction from the Almighty came from God against His people, against His church. But we also saw that such judgments of God upon His church are always primarily restorative in nature. Those were gospel locusts. When you look at the whole picture, when you look at the people of God as a whole, the judgments, the plagues God sent were to consume those things that were consuming the people of God. To take away those hindrances, those blessings that had become idols, to take them away, to wean them from this world, that they might turn to the living God and that they might find restoration. Restoration of God's favor, restoration of these blessings. We'll look at exactly what was restored to them. But God's judgment upon His church is always primarily restorative. Now, with that said, I recognize that the church is a mixed multitude, and sometimes the locust plague or judgments of this kind do affect unbelievers in the church, and the goal is to stir them to restoration, to repentance, and that does not always happen. But overall, when a believer is judged in this way, it's restorative. When the church is judged in this way, it's restorative. And even when an unconverted person in the church is judged in this way, the goal, part of the goal, is to call them to embrace repentance and restoration. You see, the blessing of God in itself is not evil. Delighting ourselves, enjoying ourselves, is not inherently evil. God's plan is not simply for us to bear a cross for all eternity. That is merely a path, the path of suffering unto glory and enjoyment for all eternity. God invented heaven. God's not against joy. God's not against blessedness. In fact, Psalm 37, verse 4 famously says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." So eventually God's plan is to give His people all that their heart desires, but first, and often through affliction and judgment, He must shape their desires so that they're desiring God, so that they're delighting in God Himself. And then they find that all their desires are met. So we consider this theme of restoration, which comes to us in our text, but especially in verse 25, first half of verse 25, where the Lord says this, "So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten." Here the Lord promises, He says, "I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten." Restoration. Well, the first thing we need to consider in this verse is why restoration is needed. Why restoration is needed. And we've touched on this a bit in terms of the grand scheme of the gospel. But in particular here, why is restoration needed for the people of Judah? And we see it in this very verse, verse 25, because it says this, "I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten." Notice the locust just didn't just eat a day's worth of crops. Their devastating impact upon the life of God's people was not just for a few weeks or a few months or even for a whole year, but the ravaging effect of sin upon the people of God was something that lasted for years. The years that the locust has eaten. You say, "Well, I thought this was going to be an encouraging sermon," and there you're starting right off the bat with the ravages of sin. Well, my friends, encouragement is not telling David that Goliath really isn't as tall as he looks. Encouragement is telling David, "You'd better be trusting in God, or you have no chance against this giant." We need to be realistic about the reality of sin in this world, or we will never understand or appreciate or even pursue the restoration that we so desire to encourage us. And so we see here that restoration is needed because of the ravages of sin, the years that the locust has eaten. And really think about it. This people had gathered to themselves prosperity, had gathered to themselves wealth and crops and harvest for many, many years. They had been in the land, safe and secure, and they probably had barns full of crops and flocks and all the things you see being destroyed in the first chapter, the second chapter. They had so much of this, years worth stored up. The locust took all of it. They consumed all those years of surplus. The locust consumed the present crops that they had planted. The present harvest was consumed. And this must have set them back for years, perhaps even a decade. If you look at the North American locust plague in 1875 and the Rocky Mountain locusts and all the damage that was done, millions and millions and millions of dollars of damage, and you see that years and years were consumed in that plague. They were set back maybe even as many as 10 years. when you look at the whole scheme of things. And you see, that's the effect of sin in the life of the church. That's the effect of sin, dear believer, in your life, in my life. Sin is devastating. And we need to remember this, because the deceitfulness of sin will come in and say, well, it's not that big of a deal. But you see, it brings these consequences. It brings these chastisements from God that can have an effect for years, years into the future. Think of Israel coming out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. God brings Israel out of Egypt, and they're in the wilderness, and really it should have only taken them several days to get from Egypt to the promised land. It should have just taken several days. It should not have taken 40 years, but you see, because of their complaining, because of their unbelief, because of their unfaithfulness, because of their sin, the deceitfulness of sin, what happened? By the time they got to the promised land, they were so weak in faith, weakened by their sin, that they refused to enter that promised land. And God said, you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and your carcasses will rot in the wilderness. Well, eventually, after they wasted, after the locusts, as it were, consumed 40 years of their time, the next generation was raised up under Joshua, and they went into the land of Canaan, and God gave them victory and faith, and they conquered so many strategic portions of the land of Canaan as an inheritance from God Himself. But after Joshua and the elders died, a new generation is raised up that didn't finish the job, that was unfaithful, that was idolatrous. They didn't complete the work. They sinned by not eradicating and killing the rest of the Canaanites. And so God left those Canaanites in the land, He said, as a thorn in their side. And for decades, for generations, the devastating ravages of sin was felt in the land as the people fell prey to that contagious idolatry, as the people began to be subjugated by their enemies and by the Canaanites, and they cried out for help. And the Lord sent some sense of restoration. He sent judges like Samson to defeat the Philistines, but we think of Samson. He had all the advantages, all the privileges of a covenant child, circumcised. He was a Nazarite from the womb. He had godly parents. He had everything that you would think you would need. The Holy Spirit came upon him in common gifts of the Spirit. A bit uncommon, really, but common in the sense that they weren't saving. Supernatural power that he possessed to protect himself from a lion in one case, to protect Israel, to defeat the Philistines. But what do we see from day one in Samson's life? It's all about Samson. He abused his power. He used it to kill the lion, but then later he violated his Nazarite vow by eating honey from out of the carcass of the lion. He disrespected his parents. He sought to marry a Philistine woman, and then he spent the night with a harlot, and then eventually ended up with Delilah. And you see how his strength was spent, and eventually what happened, he lost his eyes. He lost his freedom, his strength. He was subjugated as a slave of the enemies of God. Eventually, yes, there was some restoration. The Lord, I believe, converted him at the end. He called out in faith, as Hebrews 11 says, in faith, in weakness he was made strong, and he pushed down the temple of Dagon and killed more Philistines in his death than ever he did in his life. And yet, the lingering effects of sin, the Philistines were not conquered as they should have been. And they plagued God's people all the way through Saul's kingdom into the reign of David. The Philistines are a thorn in God's people's side. And the tribe of Dan, Samson's tribe, fled because they were so weak. They weren't protected by Samson any longer. They fled up to the northern sector of Canaan and worshipped idols there for hundreds of years until the Assyrians destroyed them. The years that the locust has eaten. You look at King David. King David is used, in a sense, to bring some restoration. He's used by God to defeat the Philistines, and what a glorious victory it was. But you can see in David's life, the second half of his life is nowhere near as spiritual as the first half. Once things become prosperous, once things are going well for David, he begins to become spiritually lethargic. He doesn't go out to war. He stays on his roof. He lusts after a woman. He commits adultery. He kills her husband in a conspiracy. And from that point on, though the Lord forgave him, though he repented, though he's in heaven right now, the devastating effects of his sin, the consequences of his sin in his household, which was full of violence and blood, his son from Bathsheba died. And then God gave him Solomon. Again, there's some restoration there, but you see his son Amnon rapes the half-sister Tamar, and then David's other son Absalom gets angry and murders Amnon, and then Absalom tries to rise up and kill David and take his throne, and David is defended properly, but he wants to save Absalom's life, but David's commander Joab kills Absalom as he's hanging from the tree with his long hair, and you can see over and over again, eventually David's son Adonijah, whom he never properly disciplined, rises up against Solomon and is eventually killed as well. There are many other examples from the latter half of David's life that illustrate this, but you can see the locusts of God's chastisement ate up decades of his life. You see it in Manasseh as well. King Manasseh, son of the godly Hezekiah, King Manasseh, every opportunity, every advantage, he was handed a reformed church on a platter, and he took it, and he despised it. And he set up idolatry and child sacrifice in the land for decades, perhaps 40 years, and eventually was brought in shackles with hooks to Babylon. He called on the name of the Lord. The Lord converted him. He restored him. He desired to reform the nation in many ways in the tail end of his reign, but it was to no avail. Even later under Josiah, the people of God were revived, but it was not enough. God says through Jeremiah that because of Manasseh's idolatry early in his reign, before his conversion, because of that, the people of God were set on a collision course with Babylon, with captivity. Again, it's all restorative. God used that, but you see the devastating effects of God's chastisement upon our sin, the years that the locust has eaten. And dear believer, be mindful of this. Sin wants to say, well, it's just a little locust, my friends. The plagues of God upon his people for their good are painful. They last a long time, and we ought to be mindful of them. We ought to be like David in Psalm 119. He is fearful of God's judgments. He loves God, but he also recognizes that fatherly chastisement can be a bitter and an enduring thing. So this is why restoration is needed. It should leave a bitter taste in our mouth, and it certainly would not have felt like a picnic to have a locust plague destroy years' worth of crops. But notice, secondly, from whom restoration comes. From whom restoration comes. And it comes, quite simply, from the same God who sent the locusts. Restoration comes from the same God who sent the locusts. Sometimes in Christian circles, we picture it this way, that the devil seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. The devil brings about the bad things in our lives, and God comes in to the rescue, and that somehow God is not involved in the calamities in our lives. But that is flat-out error. The Bible teaches that if anything happens in the city, we can say without a doubt, Amos says, can any destruction, any calamity happen in the city, and it is not from God? God is sovereign over every aspect of our lives. And so the same God who sent the locusts is the God who must bring restoration. Notice he emphasizes this. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. He goes on, my great army, which I sent among you. We will never profit from the chastisements of God until we acknowledge them to be from him. We will never profit from God disciplining us until we come to the table. We, as it were, sit across from the table from God himself, Christ himself, look him in the eye, and acknowledge, as Eli did, it is the Lord. Let him do as seems best to him. We must seek restoration from the same God who sent the locusts into our life. This is emphasized for us in the book of Hosea, chapter 6, verse 1. Come, and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. Same God who strikes us is the God who heals us, who restores us. And that's just the way it is in the Christian life. And if we're fighting against that, if we're despising the chastisement, despising the discipline of the Lord, we're never going to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness from these disciplinary actions. Let me give you an example of this. In 1 Chronicles chapter 13, David is bringing back the Ark of the Covenant back to where it belongs within the people of God. And he has the priests do it in the wrong way. He allows them to bring it back on an ox cart when God had specifically specified it must be brought back in the appointed way with poles, and the priests would hold the poles and so on. But they do it in the wrong way, and God breaks out, literally breaks out against Uzzah, the priest who was manning the ark, and the ark slipped and fell, and he grabbed it to keep it from hitting the ground, and he was struck dead. The Lord broke out in judgment, and it says that when Uzzah died, that David was displeased. He was upset, and he would not let the ark come to him. And he really despised the chastening of the Lord. He didn't feel comfortable in the presence of God anymore, and he kept God at arm's length for a time. And the ark went to the house of Obed-Edom. And Obed-Edom's household is flourishing and being blessed in whatever way it was by God. And David sees this. But for a period of time, for weeks, months, David is at a distance from God. He doesn't feel comfortable looking into the face of the one who broke out against him, who killed, no doubt, his friend, Uzzah, the priest, because David had not brought back the ark in the appointed manner. You see, eventually David sees the blessing of God that is connected with that ark, and he eventually comes to terms and he seeks the face of God, and he decides he's going to bring it back in the appointed way, and he rejoices and dances in the presence of God because there is that appreciation that, yes, God has broken out against me, God has struck, but God has healed. Same God who sent the locust, that sent the chastisement, is the God, the Father, who brings us close to himself, who embraces us, who loves us, who teaches and instructs us. This is God. That's the gospel, my friends. It's a restoration from God himself. Thirdly, we see how restoration is sought. And our text teaches us that restoration is sought by seeking God's face with a broken heart. We must seek the face of God with a broken and a contrite heart. If you turn back to verse 12, you can see the Lord, as we considered last Lord's Day, he's calling his people to repentance. He says, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Now, we could take this in the wrong way and say, well, it's all about the heart. But we saw that it's not only about the heart, but it's also about the life, that there's an outward manifestation of the heart here. When God says, rend your heart, not your garments, it's like when he says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Or Paul says, I came not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And the point is not that it's a strict negation of the one, but it's meant to say not only that, not only sacrifice, but mercy as well. Not only baptism, but the gospel as well, first and foremost. So here the Lord calls them to come with a rent, with a broken heart. And it all flows out of that. David speaks of this in Psalm 51, which details some of the early stages of David's restoration. Psalm 51, verse 16. For you do not desire sacrifice, or I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Notice as he goes on, do good in your good pleasure to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Notice what David's saying. He's saying, yes, the sacrifices are important, but on their own, they're meaningless. You must come, he's saying, and I desire to come with the true sacrifice, the heart of that worship, which is a broken and a contrite heart. That is the worship, that is the prayer that God desires. And sometimes we sing through this, we often sing this psalm, and sometimes I wonder if it really hits home for me or for you. This is what God says true worship is, period. A broken and a contrite heart, broken over our sins, broken over the consequences of our sins, broken over all these things and seeking healing, dependently relying upon God, seeking healing from His hand in humility. Isaiah 66:1 says, the one whom the Lord looks upon in favor and in grace is the one who trembles at His word. There's a brokenness there. Broken spirit, a broken heart. Is this what we're offering to God? Now, maybe that's not the right question, because we could take any biblical precept and say, is this what we're doing? And then we really examine ourselves and see, in a sense, we're not. Okay, so we're not going to go down that road. Maybe a better question to ask would be, is this what we're seeking to offer? Is this what we understand to be what worship is? Is this what we as a church, as a denomination, is this what we as worshipers are actually self-consciously aiming for when we come into the presence of God? Is that what we're aiming for? Because my fear is that if we don't understand what David is saying here, if we don't understand what Joel is saying here, then we'll begin to adopt an attitude in worship that is casual, that is comfortable, that is lighthearted, that is everything our society says is attractive and enjoyable in the church, and it can come in so subtly without any diabolical agenda. It can come in without the pastor or the elder saying, yeah, we want to violate David's warning in Psalm 51. We want to violate that precept that God gives us, that we must come with a broken heart. And so subtly it can come in without any wrong intention. And yet, what happens? We begin to be more flippant, more casual. And our entire service or whatever religious activity or conference or whatever it may be, even in the Reformed church, it can end up being at cross purposes with this agenda of brokenness. And so we need to recognize that God's worship is intended to promote the fear of God. It's not because this idea of worshiping God with a broken heart and avoiding the frivolity and all the jokes and humor from the pulpit, that's not just that I'm a killjoy or that God is against joyfulness or or against fellowship or something like that. It's simply the fact that this brings us low to where God desires to bless us. This is the sort of worship, the sort of agenda, the sort of prayer that God has promised to bless. And that's why we need to avoid the lightheartedness. We need to come into worship ready to have dealings with the living God, coming brokenhearted. And notice that's what precedes restoration. Verse 17, God says, "Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, 'Spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them.'" And a possible other translation there, that I think the ESV adopts this, and there's good arguments for it, is that the nations should make them a byword. But in any event, it says, "Why should they say among the peoples, 'Where is their God?'" Notice here what precedes restoration, how it is pursued. It is brokenhearted prayer and supplication of God. And this is at a solemn assembly. If you look at the context, this is a public meeting, and the priests are weeping and calling out to God. It's not comfortable. It's not lighthearted. It's not something that our world says is particularly attractive. But notice verse 18, "Then the Lord will be zealous for his people, for his land. Then the Lord will answer." That word "then" is significant. It's at that point that God sends restoration and speaks comfort to his people. It's when they come with a broken heart. My friends, America needs to have its heart broken if it is to be restored by the gospel. And how is America's heart going to be broken if America walks into our churches and our heart is not broken? When visitors come in, outsiders, as it were, as Paul says, come in, and rather than sensing the presence of God among us and the fear of God among us, and they fall down on their face and they repent and believe in Christ, rather than that happening, they come in and they're attracted and they're comfortable and they're lighthearted and they're soothed with a false hope. No, my friends, restoration is sought with a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Well, fourthly and finally, what restoration includes? We see here what restoration includes. And it includes more than you might think. More than you might think. Some of you perhaps have been in an automobile accident and you had to get your car fixed, and they fixed your vehicle, and you saw it, and you're saying, "Oh, it's as good as new." Then you realize, maybe later when you desire to sell the vehicle, that there's what's called a diminished value. That the insurance company fixed your vehicle, but now it's not going to show up on Carfax as having no accidents, and now there's a history on the vehicle, and so you're not actually going to be able to sell that car for the same thing that you thought you'd be able to. Its normal value is now diminished. And oftentimes it may be good to talk to the insurance company on the front end and say, "Hey, this is going to diminish the value of my car," and you can be compensated for that. But this is a reality that restoration is not always full. It's not always bringing us back to where we started. But that's not the case with this gospel restoration. In fact, not only does it fully restore everything that we've lost, but it goes far beyond that. I can recall in our home, a couple years ago, we had a lamp that my wife's grandmother had given her before she had died, or we had inherited it after her death, something of this sort. But this is a memento, a lamp with a very unique flower design on it. And it was sitting in our living room, I think, but it eventually got broken, and it was a sad thing, especially for my wife. It was a sad thing. She lost this lamp that so reminded her of her grandmother. And then a few months or a year later, my wife was looking to get another lamp, and she goes into a store, and it turns out that this store owner goes into the back and brings out a lamp with the exact same flower design on it that he had said that he had had for years. And so for a price, we purchased the lamp, we had it restored, and everything's great. But then maybe a few months or a year after that, we heard a crash. Our cats knocked that lamp to the ground, and it shattered, never to be restored again. You see, the gospel is not like that either. The gospel is so much greater because that restoration that we're granted by God can never be taken from us. It's not as though he gives us salvation and gives us restoration and then we can lose it. No, the ultimate restoration in Christ is something that is kept by the power of God for us. It is reserved for us in heaven, and we cannot lose it, break it, forfeit it in any way whatsoever. That's the restoration we have in Christ. But in this particular passage, restoration, I think, includes at least two things. First, it includes a God-centered enjoyment of earthly blessing. A God-centered enjoyment of earthly blessing. As I said, earthly blessings are not bad. They're not evil. They come from God. They're meant for our good. They're meant as means of enjoying God in the creation. And so when God brings back restoration, notice what he gives the people of Judah. He gives them their corn. He gives them their wine. He gives them all of these many things that he took away, things that in the past had become idols, but now with this new godly, God-centered approach, now they can enjoy them to the glory of God. And so he gives them this spiritual enjoyment of earthly blessings. They're content. Notice it says again and again, they're satisfied and they're praising God for this restoration. They don't love it in itself, but they love it as a gift from God. You see examples of this kind of attitude in the scriptures. Think of Moses when he's negotiating alongside Aaron with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he's saying to let the children of Israel go out of bondage in Egypt. And in chapter 10, verse 24 and following of Exodus, Pharaoh says, well, you can go, but you need to leave your flocks and your herds, your wealth here in Egypt. Now, at this point, Moses and Aaron could have used a number of different arguments for why they should be able to take their earthly wealth with them. And you can imagine how many of the political pundits, conservatives in our own day would have argued. They would have said, this is tyrannical, this is our stuff. We have a right to private property, and we have a right to better ourselves and gain wealth and prosperity for our family, and we're taxed enough already. But notice the argument that comes from Moses and Aaron. They basically argue that we can't give you this wealth because if we did, if we forfeited our flocks and our herds, we would have nothing to sacrifice to the Lord. We would have nothing to bring as a sacrifice, as an offering to our God. We don't know what he's going to require of us once we go out into the wilderness to worship him. And so we want as much of it as we can have so that we're ready to give when the Lord requires it of us, so that we're ready to give that first fruits, that offering to the Lord. We saw last week that the restoration, the repentance, partly involved the people receiving these blessings from God and immediately turning around and giving them as an offering to the Lord. One of the ways that we can tell whether we are truly enjoying our earthly blessings in a God-centered way is whether we're willing to part with them, whether we're willing to give out of our wealth, to give out of our poverty, whether we're willing to give to the Lord his due. You can see this in Hannah's life. She's frustrated. She doesn't have any children. She's being mocked by her husband's other wife, who perhaps he married that second wife, Peninnah, so that he could have a wife that would bear children. You can just imagine the excruciating pain in the soul of Hannah. And yet, when does the Lord answer her prayer? When she says, I will devote this child to the Lord. Then the Lord gives her Samuel. And then the Lord gives her three sons and two daughters. And he gives her these earthly blessings. Why? Because he had first given her a God-centered desire to enjoy these things to his glory. Paul says he learned how to live in contentment and godliness when he lacked things, when he was wealthy, when he had things. He learned how to honor God in all circumstances. And we often quote that verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But read sometime Philippians 4:11 and following. You'll find that the context there is that I can do all things. In other words, I can be content in all circumstances, whether I have little, whether I have much. I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. I can be God-centered under any circumstances. That's something he had to learn. And this is something the people in Joel's day are learning by the grace of God to do. But finally, the second aspect of this restoration, of course, goes beyond this life. And I hope you were paying attention early on when I mentioned these various examples of why restoration is needed, and Israel in the wilderness, and Samson, and David, and Manasseh, all of these people, many of whom were converted believers who were right with God, justified by faith alone, and yet in this life, you just don't see the full restoration. You see the consequences of sin still running wild, sometimes generations after they're dead. And that's why this restoration that God promises here, I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten, it points beyond the blessings of this life. It points us to the eternal blessedness of heaven in the life to come. It points us to that glorious promise where the Lord says, and he alone says it because he alone can do it, behold, I make all things new. Behold, I make all things new. It points us to that glorious reality, as Paul says, that the afflictions of this life are temporary, they're momentary, they're light afflictions compared to an eternal weight of glory in the life to come. God gives us so much more. Adam and Eve had a chance to lose their blessedness in the Garden of Eden. We can't lose what we have in Christ. We can't lose our inheritance in heaven. And I think it's significant that Job, who experienced great restoration at the end of his life, who had flocks restored to him, children, all these sorts of things, what is the climax and the pinnacle of the book of Job? In a sense, it's not his restoration at the end. It's when he cries out in the midst of his affliction in chapter 19, I know that my Redeemer lives. He will stand upon the earth, and my eyes will see him. Job's looking to a day when his body will be resurrected from the dead, and he will inhabit a new creation in that new heavenly body that will be a physical body, and yet it's called a spiritual body. Because Christ is the sun, the light of heaven. Christ sends down warmth and light and nourishment to that new creation that enlivens our bodies. In some sense, our bodies will take pleasure in spiritual things and will no longer be at odds with our flesh and our sin as they are in this life. Job looks ahead to that new body. He looks ahead to having new desires. And my dear friends, if you don't understand, if you feel overwhelmed by the thought of heaven, welcome to the club. But if you feel overwhelmed by that thought, consider just the simple fact that your desire in heaven for God and for his people will be 1,000 times more than any desire you've ever experienced in this life. You will desire God in Christ. You'll desire God's people in Christ more than a hungry man, a man dying of hunger desires bread, more than someone dying of thirst desires a drink of water, more than anything you've ever desired, 1,000-fold. And all those desires will be fulfilled. And you'll have new discoveries, new delights, as it were, every day. The glory of God, the mercies of God will be new every morning. He is an inexhaustible delight to His people. And I suspect that, dear believer, when you and when I enter into that glorious place for all eternity, that one of the most common responses as we enter in through the gates of heaven will be this: I never imagined that it could be this glorious. I never imagined. Eternal weight of glory, those words don't even begin to describe this restoration, this glory, this great salvation that Christ has purchased for me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You are the God of heaven. You have sent Your Son to purchase heaven for us, to prepare a place for us, that we might dwell in the presence of our covenant God for all eternity, that we might commune with You in Your Son and by Your Spirit and with Your people. Enable us now as we come to the table of the Lord to enjoy by faith a foretaste of these great gospel blessings. For Jesus' sake, amen.